That it? Oh, boy. Anyway, I was outside this hotel, and I was going to catch a bus back, and it was raining. So I was on this arcade waiting for the rain to stop, for the bus come by one, and a guy was there, and they were having, I noticed back in the lobby a sign said there saying, Chemist Convention. And I was out to wait for the bus, and this well-dressed fellow's out there beside me with a raincoat on. I said, you chemist? He said, yep. I said, you saved chemist or lost chemist? And he said, I'm a Presbyterian. Well, now, see, when they say that, you've got two routes you can go. You can force it, you know. Well, that can't save you. Well, the church can't save you. Well, if you see, you can go that route. But that isn't always the best route to go to. And when that fellow said a Presbyterian, I said, well, how long have you been working with chemistry? And he gave me some bunch of stuff. And I said, I want to ask you about something. I said, I'm wondering about chemistry. But I was reading the Bible the other day, where the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. I said, is that true? And he said, yes, that's true. Then he went into a big, long thing. He was so proud to show me all he knew. I wouldn't listen to a word he was saying. You know, I was asking something else. And he must have talked for 10 minutes. And finally I said, well, that's what I thought, you know. And I said, well, you know, the life of the flesh and the blood, then I guess without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I said, you're raised in the Presbyterian Church. Did you ever trust the blood of Christ for your salvation? And he hadn't. And I got talking to him 5 more minutes before the bus came and gave him a tract. He went off reading the tract. That's a slow process, see, but it's much more effective, see, because the guy is open, and then the guy is thinking, and the guy is leading. And if the Lord's going to do anything with him, he'll do it. One opening that I've used with people with good effect is I've given the guy a tract and said, listen, when you get time, how about looking that over? The guy said, thank you, and you don't know what he's going to do with it. Don't lead him. Start off. You want to act some of this stuff. See, learn how to be an actor. Learn how to be cool, man. I mean, cool. And be casual with it, see. And say, oh, by the way, come back. Oh, by the way, like you just thought of a thing. Of course, you've had it worked out for years. And you come back and say, that's a gospel tract. You ever read one of them? And the guy may say yes or no. It doesn't make any difference. And then I've asked him, why do you suppose they call that a gospel tract? And there's one God of 1,000 could ever tell you why. And he'll say, I don't know why. The opening's there, just as big as a barn door. You say, well, the gospel is the good news. And that's the good news that Christ died for sinners. Are you a sinner? See, you're in on him. Now, those openings there are much better than just talk to a guy and just tap him on the shoulder and say, you going to hell? You might have to do that once in a while, but the openings aren't as good. I used to play with a fellow here in town, play drum in a dance band with him. His name was Bill Hendricks. And he's an old, drunken dopehead. Had this country western band he used to play, and I played drums some night and guitar the other. I couldn't play lead guitar, but I played the chords. After I got saved, I came back to witness to him. And when I came back to town, he was out here at the Diamond Horseshoe. The Diamond Horseshoe has got another name on it now, but it's always some hellhole out there. And that thing's on Highway 90. You'll probably see it's a big building out there on Highway 90. If you go out Beverly Parkway, Brent Lane, go clear out to the highway and turn left and start down that hill. You go down that hill, up the hill, next down the hill, up the hill, and right before you get up to the WARTV, it's on the right. Big kind of a round, brown building there. That is one nightclub after another, depending upon who's got the management. And when I came back, Bill was up there playing a dance. Must have been about 11 o'clock at night. And I walked right in there. And he'd sung some chorus and was standing back just strumming his guitar. And I walked up right by the microphone. And probably could hear voices over the mic. And I said, hey, Bill. I said, I want to give you something. Gave him a track. And he quit strumming, picked it up, stuffed in his shirt, picked up his pick again. And I said, I just came back here to tell you something. I said, all the years I was playing down here in the Pensacola with you, I was just nothing but a poor lost sinner on my way to hell. Never, he just kept on strumming. Never forget, he looked at me and said, didn't you know that? Here's some southern Alabama boy that heard the gospel all his life. Probably had a Christian mother and father. Didn't you know that? Getting that thing. And I said, no, I didn't know that, but I got saved. He said, well, good. About that time this chorus came up, you know. It's a sin, my darling, how I love you, and away he went.
And the next day I went down to where he lived and came in there and sat down next to him and said, how you making out, Bill? He said, not so good. I said, I'm making out real good. He said, you making much money? He said to me. I said, I got a million. I got a million. He said, oh, don't pull my leg, Ruckman. He said, you haven't got a million. I said, I got more than that. He said, oh, what you trying to give me, man? And I said, I got Jesus Christ, and that's eternal life. That's worth more than a million.
Amen.
A little boy just sat there, looking. Some old Southern boy heard the gospel all his life. Gave him a tract, had prayer with him, left with him. I don't know whether he got saved or not. I witnessed all those fellows, John King and Buddy Pelham and Bill Hendricks and all those guys. I led Buddy Pelham the Lord, and then about 5 years later, didn't hear anything about him, and one day I got a phone call from the county jail. And they said, a friend up here want to see you. So I go down the county jail, and there's old Buddy Pelham there. He's a real big, tall, slim fellow, kind of cowboy kind of character. And he's sitting there, and he'd been saved for about 5 years, no Bible, no church, no nothing, still playing the dance bands. And they got him passed out bad checks. One of those guys, called the Hilton twins, or two of them, and both the Hilton twins died of TB before they were 30 years old, tuberculosis. You get playing in those places, you don't realize how dirty those places are. You ought to see one in the daytime. You wouldn't believe it. One of those places in the daytime with nobody in it, that dust in there is so thick you could cut it with a knife. At nighttime, that thing is feet on wood floor with dust come off that floor and cigarette smoke. You live in that, playing those things 4 hours a night for 2 years, boy, and you're as long as I had it. And I hear something happened to me one time up in Spartanburg. And I learned all these things by doing them. I mean, nobody taught me how to do this stuff. I just got out there in the weekend, made all the mistakes a fella could make to learn how to do it. And that's the only way to learn is get your feet wet. We got out there and we're going to draw up here on the sidewalk at Spartanburg. And I tried to set up my board and I just got it set up and began to rain. Well, rain will ruin that paper. You can't draw a line with that chalk on that paper in rain when it gets wet. So I prayed, Lord, stop the rain. He didn't. I prayed again. He didn't. He didn't. And, you know, I prayed. I have stopped rain, I guess, about 8 times praying. And I've started it about 8 times praying. So I just figured I was getting kind of spoiled, you know, and figured, Lord, just shut it off whenever I want it off. And he didn't. It kept raining harder. So I put the board back in the trunk of the car, and I was grumbling, mumbling, you know, all right, Lord, it's your gospel. If you don't want them here, okay, it's okay with me. And we drove up here 25 miles, and if you don't want them here, it's all right with me, you know, that kind of business. No? I went over to the dime store and sat down at the dime store and got a cup of coffee, a glass of tea or something, sat there mumbling, grumbling, you know. And a fella came and sat down next to me. He was a shoe salesman, worked next door, taking a coffee break. He came over and sat down, opened my newspaper, got a cup of coffee, and he said, sure, it's been a great day today, hasn't it? And, of course, he was thinking about sales. He was selling out of shoes. And I was, you know, down the bottom of the barrel. I said, yeah, there's a greater one coming. And he took a sip of coffee and said, what's that? And I said, the day of judgment. And he went and shot that coffee out all over that table, man. Waitress come by there mopping it up. And he said, yeah, that's right. He said, who are you, you know? And I got talking with him. And you know what that guy was? That guy was a steward in the Methodist church there in town. And he was saved. And he got me into that church, into a young people's meeting. I had 21 teenagers saved with contact with that guy. 21 of them, man. Now, that's the next thing about witness. See, if you learn how to witness, you not only can deal with the unsaved, but you can contact the saved. You see, you don't know where the saved are. Because they're all yelling, they don't dare open their mouths. And the only way you can find out where they are is you open your mouth and you'll find where they are. You take when you get in the army or something like that and have to get back in something like that, they're in there. They're in the barracks, but they're all, you know, all playing bunny in the hole. Now they're coerced by the other ones. I used to think back in the old days in our service, I used to think what a great opportunity some of those guys would have had to witness to me and didn't take it. And I'm sure they're in the barracks. I'm sure in the barracks I was in, maybe 8 or 9 barracks for a period of 4 years, there were dozens of Christians in there. And what I used to do, I used to wait till after taps. But I'd tell them dirty jokes. And I'd keep that old barrack roaring, man, 11 o'clock at night. Dirty jokes. And part of my job was, I was what they call a scat drummer. And a scat drummer is like Dave Garner. You play the drums and you ad-lib while you play the drums. I know the words to more dirty songs you could count. And I've often thought about that thing. Don't you know some Christian in that barrack tonight and their ears were burning, boy. Their ears were burning. Now, if I ever got in that situation like that and there was some guy in the barracks carrying on like that, you know what I'd do? Well, I know exactly what I'd do. I'd go all plan if ever came around, I'd fix his wagon, boy. And I'd get up over there and go and sit down that guy's bunk, just between him and me, and say, Lieutenant, or Sergeant, whatever the guy's name was, I don't have to get me wrong now. I said, I'm not telling you what to do, you know. I mean, it's free country. And you can keep on talking what you're talking. It's okay with me. I'm not going to start a fight or anything. But I'm a Christian, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that stuff, it really, really hurts me. It really hurts me bad. I don't like to hear it. And I can't make you shut up. If you want to go ahead, well, go ahead. But I sure appreciate you doing me a favor. Thank you. You know, if a guy done that to me, it'd have just killed me, man. I'd have gone out and got drunk 4 or 5 days. See, it depends how you got to use the right approach there, see? And you get in the Army, don't get them all at one time unless you want to make a good announcement like this. Say, hey, boys, let me tell you something. Now, when they all turn around, don't say repent or perish or you're going to hell or something stupid like that. Don't be a holy Joe. Say, fellas, just want to say something. I know better than you fellas and wouldn't try to be. Matter of fact, I'm a sorry rascal. Christ had to die to save me. See, want the grace of God be in hell, but I don't drink and don't smoke, not because I'm any better, but I'm just a Christian and we'll let you know and appreciate any of you Christian here fellas here like to meet you. Thank you. And put up your stuff. Go about your business. Just drop it right there. Just drop that bomb and just let her simmer. And you watch about chow time, some guy moving right next to you and sit down. And say, I heard this morning, I don't guess I'm a Christian, you know, but I'm kind of religious and I was raised and you got a conversation going, boy, you got one going. About that time, another guy pulling there, another one pulling there. Then you get started. We have a little prayer meeting off someplace together and pick the guys off one at a time. It can be done. It can be done. But it isn't done by standing up there, you're all going to hell, and all you Catholics are going to hell. You never do it that way. Oh, and I'll give you a couple other examples here. I used to pass a bunch of fellows in the street at Baymanette, about 4 or 5 of them. Just walked by, a bunch of them cussing there. I heard one of them say, well, take the damn money. And I turned around and said, pardon me, gentlemen. I said, I couldn't help it over your conversation. Oh, yeah, you know, real friendly folks. And I said, this gentleman here said, take the damn money. I just want to make a correction. The only time money can damn a man is when it keeps him trusting Jesus Christ. Yeah, all right. Well, see you around, Joe. You know, man, I broke that thing up. There wasn't anybody stand there, man. In 1 minute, they're all gone. Just headed for the bushes. I had a friend that I used to go out and meetings with. His name was Jim Warnick. And Jim Warnick was just the opposite from what I was. Just completely different. He was a Pensacola Christian school type. I mean, all the way. I mean, say when he was 5 years old, you know, in Christian day school, Christian junior high school, Christian high school, Christian college. Never drank anything stronger than buttermilk and never smoked a day in his life, you know, and that kind of thing. But he loved the Lord. That fellow was just as bold as a lion. Man, I've seen him mess people up so bad. We come along the car one night, way back from somewhere. I don't know even where, man. We travel like attorney told you, sometime 400 miles. We got a place to preach. I mean, nobody'd have us. And we'd come back someplace about 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, way out in the backwoods of Carolina someplace, some little gas station open late at night. Must have been about 15 men in there sitting around cussing and telling jokes and drinking beer, you know, and cussing and smoking. And I guess a crap game going on there. And he and I had to get in direction for something. And he stepped in the door before I did. And when he stepped in, one of these guys cursed and said, but Jesus Christ, there's a Jesus Christ out of something. And I never forget old Jim stood in the doorway and said, oh, he said, you know my friend? And that conversation all stopped then. All those guys looked up and said, no, you, never saw you. I don't know you. Who are you? I don't know, friend, what? Yeah, friend, what you talking about, you know? And Jim said, my friend Jesus Christ. He said, I heard his name mentioned. You fellas know him? Boy, you talk about clearing up a happy hour, boy. I mean, that became the unhappy hour. I mean,
I mean, one guy went out the back, one guy went out the front, one guy folded up his beard, one guy went and looked out the window, a couple of them dropped their heads. You never saw such a thing, man. And that guy, we got the information we were going to get and left them all tracks and walked out the door. But you talk about places quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon, man. And the way you do that is by being innocent, see? You see, if you were a smart aleck, you couldn't do that. But he just looked innocent. He just looked as pure as driven snow, and he was. And he just came out, "You fellas know my friend?" Oh, man, you know. These old rum runners and whoremongers sitting around there. "No, who's that?" "Jesus Christ. I heard his name here. He's my friend. Your friend, too?" Oh. I mean, just blew it. I went to a barber shop one time here in town. I had a bunch of these tracks on me called Whatever Young Man Should Know. Just after I'd had them printed, this is a long time ago, 15, 17 years ago. There's a barbershop out in Brownville, still out there. I see it once in a while out there in the corner. And I went in there and got a haircut. And while I was sitting there, a bunch of fellas came and began to joke about this Kinsey report that just come out. They talked about this lurid pornographic stuff, you know, laughing about it and telling dirty jokes and who they'd made and this and that. They was going so-and-so's wife. And I was up there with a sheet around my neck getting a haircut, and I got madder and madder and madder and began to burn. You know, you get years getting burning after a while to get saved. And I said, "Now, Lord, you tell me what to do, and I'll break up this party real quick." Now, I remember what Lee Robertson did one time. One time Lee Robertson was getting a shave in a situation like that, and they kept going like that. And he stood straight up in that barber's chair with that lather on his face and the sheet around his neck and said, "Shut up!" And they shut up. So I said, "Lord, if you want me to do that, I'll do that." And Lord said, "No, you do this. Tell me what to do." So when I got through with the haircut, I went around with those guys sitting around there with this "Tell It Like It Is" and took it out. Not "Tell It Like It Is," "Whatever Young Man Should Know." And took it out. I said, "Boy," I said, "you talk about the Kinsey report. Get a load of this." Some things out. They grabbed them like hotcakes. You know, "Oh, that's the real stuff, is it?" "Yes, it's the real stuff, man." Pass those things out. Everybody grabbed one. They take those things and open them and like that. And I'm telling you, by the time I got the door, you couldn't hear a sound in that place. I mean, there were three guys in the chair and about eight guys waiting, and that little old fan up there in that counter, one of those little 10-inch fans, just sitting going. And I got the door and turned around and said, "Boys," I said, "I've heard the word damn and hell mentioned here 20 times in the last 30 minutes. And I just want to say this, if you don't repent of your sins, you're going there. Good day," and walked out the door. Well, I don't know what good that does, but it does something. I mean, you're not going to forget that. That's an opening, see? Now, I didn't go down and sit down and lead each guy to Christ. Sometimes you don't have time to. Sometimes it's not the time and place to do it. Sometimes the best thing is just take two barrels full of double-aught buck and just shoot holes with the bricks and just leave them bleeding. All right, a good way to deal with construction people. You deal with anybody in construction, get a bunch of verses in your mind, like "Other foundation an old man lay," or "God gave him wisdom as a wise master builder," or "If any man build upon this foundation," or stuff like "The wise man built his house upon the rock." So you get you a bunch of those things. Fellas out there in the road work, get that thing in Isaiah about there'll be a highway there, and it should be called a holiness, the unclean shall not pass over. Isaiah chapter 40, cast up a highway in the desert. Every valley should be exalted, every mountain should be brought low. Says, you ever read about that thing back in the Old Testament about them leveling them mountains down? No, what was that? Isaiah chapter 40, run through there. Get to Isaiah chapter 40, every mountain being brought down, every valley exalted, run them up two verses. Cry, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all glory of man the flower of the grass. Writing to John the Baptist. If you're going to deal, the thing to do is get when you know what the guy's interested in, then right away get some verses in your mind that deal with that, and then guide the conversation around to where it gets to that, and then pull them on him, and you switch the conversation from his interest to the Word of God. Now, a great man who was great at doing that was a medical doctor named Wilson, Walter Wilson. And Walter Wilson, one of the greatest personal workers that ever lived. He had a tact and wisdom you couldn't beat. And he'd a thing like this. He'd go to a park and he'd see some woman lavishing affection on a dog. And he come by there, you know, and asked her about the dog. How much did it cost? Was it a thoroughbred? Did she have any more of them? What kennel is she? See, there's nothing wrong with wasting 5 or 10 minutes talking like that if you can get behind the guard, see? And some of you fellas need to learn that real bad. And so what if you got the thing down where she knew that he was interested in the dog and thought of the dog, and of course this woman, you know, dog crazy, didn't have any kids, you know, my precious dog, you know, she'd give the world for him, all this and that. And then Walter Wilson would stroke his mustache and say, you know, that's a wonderful thing about that dog, but it's tragic too, isn't it? See, when you say a thing like that, the person's got to say something. See, it's tragic too, isn't it? Well, obviously, what's tragic? Well, you know, the Bible says about heaven without her dogs. You know, it's a terrible thing to think about going to heaven, not be able to take somebody like you love that much with you, like that dog there. But of course, the dog doesn't have a soul, and you do. And in 15 minutes, he'll be praying with her, leading her to Christ. He called his secretary in one day. She's about 20 years old, and he asked her if she was saved. She's Catholic. Going to heaven, you die? Oh, I think I'll make out pretty well. I may have stopped like purgatory, but I'll make out pretty well. But why do you think you make out? I haven't done much wrong. Haven't you really? No. You're not a great sinner? No, I'm not a great sinner. Well, let's just see. He said, did you ever have a foolish thought? And the secretary laughed. Said, oh, yeah, I just wanted to. And he said, well, he opened the Bible of Proverbs. It says here, the thought of foolishness is sin. Said, how many foolish thoughts do you suppose you have in a day? And she said, oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5. Said, well, how many? Said, well, I don't know, maybe more than that, maybe 6 or 7. Said, well, just an average, what would you think in a day? She said, well, 6. And he said, how long have you been having these foolish thoughts? And she laughed and said, oh, I don't know, I was about 15. And then he said, now figure out something for me. He made her take out that paper and sit down there and figure, 5 times 365 times 6 sins. And out came that figure. He said, young lady, when you hit the judgment, you've got 3,375,891 sins to give account for. And she looked at that paper and her face just turned white. And she said, well, I guess I'm a pretty big sinner. And he led her to Christ. Now, when the way these things work sometimes the way these things work is you pray. If you're traveling with somebody, like they pick you up in a car, you picked up in a car, pray and ask God for an opening. There are several openings. You know, that hot as hell, people say it all the time. Anytime they use a Bible word, you got a chance to get in there. We got in this damn stuff on the job, you know, damn this and damn that, and everybody's damning everything. We had a fellow that worked as a carpenter named Miller, and one day he turned to a colored boy on the roof where they were putting down shingles and said about a certain guy on the roof, he sure is a religious guy, ain't he? And the colored fellow was a Christian and said, him religion? No, man, he's bad news. He don't know the law. He cuss all the time. And he said, well, that's praying, you know. He asked God to damn everything. You see, you notice everything he touches turns to mud. Now, you take a thing like that, it may not win a person to Christ, but it'll make them think. Yeah. It'll make them think. And many a time I've stopped a guy like that, you know, and he said, damn, and turned around to him and said, well, maybe. After a guy cussing his mullet net a couple of years back. Well, the damn net has to damn any holes in it. I can't catch any fish, and I put my hand on his shoulder and said, maybe if you wouldn't damn it, maybe it'd work better. What? You know, they don't hear you the first time you say it. You know, what? I said, maybe you wouldn't ask God to damn it to work better. Oh, yeah, I go to church. You know how they are. But you gotta slow them down. Now, write down some references on talking, and we'll have some of these read. Mr. Bjork, read us 1 Peter 3:15. Mr. Benton, read us Colossians 4:6. Mr. McDonald, read us 2 Timothy 2:16. And Mr. Moya, read us Titus 3:9. All right. All right, be always ready to answer a guy when he asks you why you're saved or why you think you're saved or why you believe what you believe. Be always ready to answer every man. The Christian should never be caught speechless. You ought to know your Bible well enough so when the guy asks you, you can answer.
All right, Colossians 4:6.
Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man.
Now, see that thing? It isn't a matter of just a pat, set answer. It's a solely answer. And pray for wisdom to know how you ought to answer every man. Not every man will be answered the same way. And a speech that's full of grace should minister grace to the hearer, should give them something free. And if it's seasoned with salt, it should burn. See? A Christian is to literally open a wound and rub salt in it. Ye are the salt of the earth. 2 Timothy 2:16.
But shun profane and vain babbling. They will increase in the more ungodliness.
Oh, that's something else about personal work. When you get in personal work and you find the conversation deteriorating, which it sometimes does, just call it quits. Just drop it off. One of the best ways to drop it off is suddenly pray. And that'll blow the whole thing to smithereens. Because these people like to argue and argue and argue, don't pray. They don't have any prayer life. And when that thing gets going out of bounds, say, well, brother, it's a little bit late. Let's have a word of prayer. He isn't going to pray. But you say, let's have a word of prayer, bow your head and start praying right there. I've done that a dozen times, looked up, and the old boy standing there just shaking. He wasn't ready for it at all, see? Now, in this vain babbling, if you get in a big argument with a Jehovah's Witness or a Campbellite or a Church of Christ, Seventh-day Adventist, Mormon, you know the bunch, charismatic.
Yeah.
When that thing goes, never carry it on very far unless there's a third party. Now, if there's a third party standing around there, listen, then go for a while because they'll learn something. You won't reach the guy you're dealing with. But the guy listening, he'll pick up some stuff. So if it gets going there and you're prepared, and God knows you should be prepared, you answer scripture, 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 and that third party will see the difference real quick. And he'll go off thinking, well, that guy there knows the good word and that guy doesn't. And then you save another one from getting messed up with heresy. Titus 3:9. That's good. How about reading the next verse, too?
A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition rejects.
All right, there's something on witnessing. Some of you witness somebody, you witness to them over and over and over and over because you're burdened about them, and you overdo it. Two times is all you're required. Two times. Now, after you've done it two times, lay off them. You say, why? Because God has to do something with them. You see, it isn't just witnessing, it's prayer. And people forget that. They keep thinking they could just eventually talk them into it. Well, you can't. God Almighty has to do something. So when you witness twice, the blood's off your hands. Now, if they keep on aggravating you, then pray for them. But don't keep pushing the thing. Don't have to keep pushing the thing. One of the best ways to deal with a fellow, if you meet him every day or every week, is a gradual way. You stop the guy and say, well, Jim or Mr. Brown, are you saved? I got you blankety-blank songs on that blankety-blank stuff. Well, okay, but I just was kind of worried about whether you're saved or not. I'll go on, okay, leave him alone. Pray for him 2 months. After 2 months, say, oh, by the way, Mr. Brown, or what Jim Navy is, you been born again yet? Oh, I don't go for that stuff. I don't mind blah, stuff, say. Well, I just worried about you. Go on. Pray for him a month. A month later, go by him and say, how you doing, Brown? You been born again yet? No, I ain't been born again yet. Well, I've been praying for you. God bless you, buddy. Walk off. Pray another month. Now, you know something? If God isn't dead and God's dealing after a fellow's been through that for 8 months, he'll either get drunk or blow his brains out or get saved. But you got to have the Lord help you. You got to give God time to work in them, with them. All right, here's a case here. I see one here. I heard him say one time, he said, well, I'll be damned. You know, I say that a lot. You hear it all the time. You know. Well, I'll be damned. And I turned around real quick and said, don't be damned. Don't be damned. And it scared him. He backed up and said, what, you know, because they don't know what they're saying, you know. The guy said, well, I'll be damned. I said, don't be damned. Don't be damned. I said, get saved. And he said, oh, yeah, you know. Now, those are little things. See, that's a natural opening, but it's a pretty brutal opening. And sometimes those things there are effective. Now, if you can't get a decision, draw blood. If you can't get a decision, draw blood. If you deal with a guy and he won't accept Christ, then put your arm around him because he's that kind of a guy. I mean, the meaner and tougher they are, the more you adopt that attitude.
Yeah.
And the quieter and cool they are, the harder you hit them. That's the general rule. Because he'll show anyway. The guy's big and rough and tough, mean. Put your arm and say, well, Bill, I want to tell you, buddy, I love you, and I'm going to be praying for you, and whether you appreciate it or not, but God laid you on my heart, and I'm not going to give you up. See you around.
When you leave him, say, well, so long. Don't forget, be sure your son will find you out. And go off and leave him. I think he'll go away, and a month after you leave me here, be sure your son will find you out. Be sure your son will find you out. Be sure your son will find you out. You'll draw blood. One more final one, which has always impressed me. This is Uncle John Basser. I was telling you about Sunday night, the fellow you know that prayed, and the guy hid under the bed. Well, Uncle John Basser was a great person, a worker, and a great soul winner. And on his first trip to New York, he'd never been there before. He got on Grand Central Station, just back when the railroad was running, about 1890. And he got on Grand Central Station and stepped out in that crowd, didn't know where he was at. And he walked down the streets of New York there, right in the middle of downtown New York, and saw all these people. He thought he was in Europe, didn't know where he was. And he said, Lord, I can't witness in this town. He said, I don't even understand what these people are saying. You heard Chinese and Italian and Polish and everything going by him, and Yankee accent, couldn't understand nothing. And the Lord said, just take anybody. And he reached out and grabbed the next guy coming by and pulled him over and said, are you saved? And the guy said, yes, but I'm backslidden and running from God. Pray for me. I mean, in a town with 4 million people in it, see? See, and the point there is you don't know where the Christians are. You don't know where they are. They're all around. All you can do is reach out and find them. All right, now next time we have a little test coming up on a local church. First of all, you should know we're going to talk about dealing with the self-righteous people. And most of the people you deal with will be self-righteous. That's the basic problem. And we'll talk later about how to deal with all Catholics and Campbellites and things. But right now, with people that think they're all right because of one reason or another. And there are a number of scriptures you'd have in mind when dealing with self-righteous people. At the tip of your fingers, be ready to turn to them, be ready to show it to them, and if you can, get them to read it. Now, there are about four places in the Bible that are real good. Now, these places are Acts 10. And Acts chapter 10 is Cornelius, who has all the qualifications for a saved man. He's not. Luke 18. Luke 18 has the two best men in the New Testament in it. The rich young ruler and the Pharisee. And neither one of them are saved. Then Job 31. And Job 31 is a description of probably the best man in the whole Bible. And point out to him that he isn't saved in the New Testament sense until he repents and accepts God's judgment against his righteousness. Job 31. If you can possibly get the person to read the passage, it's good. Now, there's some single pastures that you should know, have in the back of your mind in dealing with self-righteous people. You should always have in the back of your mind Romans 10, 1 to 3. Romans 10, 1 to 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. You'd have in the back of your mind Isaiah chapter 64, 6, which you'll need over and over again. Isaiah 64, 6. All our righteous are as filthy rags. And finally, Romans 4, verse 5. To him that worketh not, but him that believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, there's one other portion about Paul. It's in Philippians 3. Now, it's Philippians 3, 5, and 6. And if you're talking with a religious person who teaches Sunday school or goes to church and knows the Bible or at least has dealt with the Bible, and they know anything about Paul, ask them if they think Paul was a good Christian. And they'll say yes. And then turn to Philippians chapter 3 and have them read, bound through verse 4, 5, and 6, where Paul confesses that when he was religious, he was lost, and that the things that they value as religion, he counted as dung. And then ask the fellow, how do you count yours?
Oh, amen.
I mean, make them compare it. All right, now there are three things about dealing with self-righteous people you want to remember while you're dealing with them. Number one, don't always aim at a decision the first time. Don't always aim at a decision the first time. Untold damage has been done in personal work by getting self-righteous people to make a decision too quick, and they're still trusting their righteousness. And if a man is still trusting his righteousness, he's lost. A man got to be lost before he gets saved. And this Romans road stuff, some of that stuff is just a little bit too fast and too smooth. The guy got to realize that he's not just trusting Christ to get out of hell. He's trusting Christ because it's the only thing that can get him out of hell. See, it isn't trusting Christ and this and that and the other thing. So don't always aim for decision. Even self-righteous people, if you don't see real conviction there and don't see a definite lack of faith in self and a lack of self-confidence, I mean, if you still see that old pride there and that kind of reserve thing, don't press for decision. Let it wait a while. Wait a while. God do some work. All right, number two, you've got to remember dealing with self-righteous people, they have to be shown that works cannot save. Now, they've got to be shown that. They've got to be shown from the Scripture that works cannot save. I don't know if the Romans road even goes into that. That's bad. Bad. Until a man is convinced his works can't save him, he can't be saved. So you've got to show him that works can't save him. And then finally, you need to show a self-righteous man that the root sin is a sin of omission. Self-righteous people always think of unrighteousness in the terms of doing things. Getting drunk, killing, smoking, stealing, fighting. You got to show them the root sin is not something a person does. The root sin is something a person doesn't do. Now you understand that, don't you? I mean, convict of sin because of what? Unbelief. It's not believing on Christ that damns a man. And self-righteous people, they keep thinking of all the good things that you do to get to heaven, the bad things that put you in hell. I was out in Panama City one time, talked with a weightlifter down there, a strong man, and he'd pull an exhibition down in Panama City every year, some kind of parade or something. He'd draw 6 or 10 cars down the highway with his teeth or something like that. He had this bit he put in his teeth, you know, and then all these cars behind him and all this and that. He didn't drink, he didn't smoke, he's an Episcopalian, he was Christian and all this and that. And I must have talked to him about 30 minutes and got nowhere. And finally I drove it home to him that nothing a man could do could get him saved, and that God would save a man without works. And when I did it, he looked at me and he said, "Well, look here," he says, "suppose a fellow died on the electric chair and he'd lived like a devil all his life and killed people and stolen, and then he goes to the electric chair and 2 minutes before they throw the switch, he trusts Christ. Does he go to heaven?"
Amen.
I said, "Yes." And he said, "What you're telling me is that 2 minutes before that scoundrel dies, he can trust Christ, go to heaven, and a fellow like me live a good life all my life." Nice, humble fellow. "A fellow who lived like me, lived a good life. All alike I've lived has got to go to hell after the good life I've lived." I said, "That's right." He said, "Well, I don't believe that." And I said, "Well, don't get me wrong now. God is not unjust. He'll remember your good works. You won't get quite as much damnation as some people get. I mean, for some people, hell will be hotter than others, but you'll get just what you deserve." He didn't like that a bit. He never did accept it either. Hard to see. Hard to see. Now, people have manifested a number of ways. I asked a radio station, the manager, one time if he was saved. I said, "Are you saved?" And he put a ring up in front of my face. Now, I didn't know a mason from a bricklayer back in those days. I'd just been saved about 2 months. I said, "Are you saved?" And he said, "You see that, don't you?" And, you know, I looked at it. I'm either going to get in a fight or what, you know. I looked at the ring and I said, "What of it?" He said, "32nd degree." And I knew nothing about it. I mean, I thought he'd talking about the temperature or something, you know, the 32nd degrees. So I just switched the conversation off on something else, came around another way. But that fella was counting on his Masonic lodge to save him. Because when I said, "Are you saved?" that was his response. "Are you saved?" The ring. "Well, the ring going to get you to heaven or something?" Well, no, it's what the ring stood for. What it stand for? Nothing. Just more junk. I was out in the street preaching one time. A bunch of guys stopped around to hear me preach, and I finished. There must have been about 40 of them there. And there was about 10 guys there, high school or college age looking fellas. They all had these little beanies in their head with an F on it. And I came up to these guys and said, you fellas saved? And all 10 of them at one time pointed to the F on their cap. Just one response. "Are you saved?" Well, I looked at the F, you know. It might have meant fool, or I don't know what the thing meant. I don't know what the thing meant. I mean, I'm liable to real dense. I suppose I should have got it. It was in South Carolina. What they were pointing out was the fact they go into Furman University. And since Furman was a Baptist school, it'd just be impossible to think anybody could go to a Baptist school and not be saved. Well, Furman University is filled with unsaved people, just like any other Baptist school. The Southern Baptist schools, man, they're probably Wake Forest. What you talking about? Stetson, panty rage, you know, drug in the dormitories. What a thing, man. And the guy points at the F, you know, and the F's going to get you to heaven. What? Wake Forest has a course in bartending. There you go. And you go by, you know, they point to a WF on the cap as if that's going to save you. You know, couldn't save a dead horse. Now, they're self-righteous people have stock answers or stock retorts. They have things they say that you can spot immediately, and I'll give you a few of them. One of them is, I'm as good as anyone else. I'm as good as anyone else. Now, instead of fighting that and answering, no, you're not, and then trying to prove this and that, the best way to handle that thing is give with a blow, say, well, that may be. Say, well, it probably isn't, but don't worry about that. Suppose I'm good as anyone else, you say, well, that may be. But where'd you hear anywhere in the Bible that being good could get a fellow saved? And then open up to Luke 18, or Acts 10, or Job 31, running through it. And then ask the fellow when you run through it, say, are you as good as that man? You never told a lie since you were a baby? You always honored your father and mother since you were a boy, did you? If the guy's any kind of man at all, he'll back down somewhere. Of course, I've seen him when they didn't. I've seen a guy, took a guy's hand one time, and I said, are you saved? He said, yes, sir. I said, how long have you been saved? He said, ever since I was born. And, of course, I answered the fool according to his folly, and I said, you mean to tell me you've never sinned since you were born? He said, that's right. But you've got to really be crooked to answer like that. You're not going to get many like that. All right, another way the answer is, well, I'm trying to do the best I can. That's another stock answer. Are you saved? Well, I've tried to do the best I can. Now, when they say that, you say, well, the best thing you can do is trust Jesus Christ. Have you done it? See, take what the man says and use the springboard to get into him. I'm doing the best I can. Well, the best you can do is trust Christ your Savior. Have you done that? Well, if he hasn't, then show him how to do it. One answer you get, which I've received a number of times, is, well, my religion is my business. Do that thing there. I stopped a fireman one time up in Newberry, South Carolina. He was in the firehouse, sitting on the truck, on the fender, just smoking. I came up to him and gave him a tract. I said, are you saved? He said, my religion is my business. I wasn't going to take a tract or nothing. Well, you don't have to back out there, see? Say, when they say that, you say something like this. You say, well, I know that, and I didn't mean to interfere. And the guy might get smart and say, okay, then run on, you know. Now, don't back out yet, see? I mean, if you have to back out, but take your time. And when a guy says something like that, I said, well, okay. I said, didn't mean to bother you. I said, I know it isn't. It isn't. You don't appreciate me coming by here. And I said, I really don't appreciate much coming by myself, be right frank about it. And the guy said, what? And I woke him up. And I said, you know, people don't like to be witnessed to, and you don't always draw witness to people. I said, I'd like to ask people to say, they don't appreciate, I don't draw up to talk to people like you. I mean, that's right, yeah, say like that. Say people rude, telling you to get out, mind your own business. But the Lord told me I had to witness, so I've got to witness. You don't appreciate it, I don't appreciate it, but I've got to. I wouldn't be a very good Christian if I didn't witness, would I be? And this guy said, no, I guess you wouldn't. And I said, okay, went back, gave him a track, and that time he took it. I mean, feel your way around there and don't let them just shut you up. The devil get them to say things like that just to shut you up. When I was overseas, my company commander took out a Bible one time and he said, you're reading stuff out of this, Ruckman. Let me read you something out of this. And took out that Bible. And I said, oh, put that away. That's a lot of baloney. And he put it away. Now, if he'd had wisdom, he wouldn't have done that. But nobody taught him. Probably no preacher told him how to handle things. Now, if you ever get in a thing like that, you say, let me read you something about this. The guy said, I'll put that away. It's a lot of baloney. You know what to say? Say, well, that may be true. Say, give with a blow. Of course, it isn't true, but don't worry about that. Right. See, I mean, you give with the blow, see, and then when the guy comes in, then you put him through the window. Amen. And so you say, well, that may be true, but did you ever notice this verse here? Bam! See, and get the thing right into his craw. That is, you get the sword into him, whether he wants to get it or not. That's done to get you to put the sword up. See, the devil and the unsaved man knows what you've got. Now, maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't know the power of what you've got, but the devil and the unsaved people, they know it. They know it. And he don't care what kind of a road you use as long as you don't quote Scripture. When you start quoting Scripture, the sword starts going in there. Here's another answer to give you. Well, my religion is good as yours. My religion is good as yours. I'll give you that. And one way to answer that is, that may be true. So that's why I gave mine up.
Amen.
What? And then you start on it. Or the guy says, my religion is good as yours. You say, well, that may be true. But you know, the devil has religion too and can't save him. And come around some other way. One thing they'll say is, well, I'm not a big sinner. They'll say that. And they say, I'm not a big sinner. You say, really? And the guy will say, really? And say, well, who do you think the world's biggest sinner is? They'll give you some opinion you don't have to pay attention to. And then you take your Bible, open to Matthew 22:36, and say, how about reading something for me? See, don't always say, look at this, so let me read you something. Say, how about reading something for me? Ask the guy to do you a favor. He says, how about reading something for me? The guy reads it. What is the first and great commandment in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the first and great great commandment. And then ask the fellow, says, what is that? Is that the greatest commandment? The fellow looks at it and says, well, yeah. You said if a man broke that, he'd be the greatest sinner, wouldn't he? The guy said, well, yeah. And I said, did you ever break that? I've seen him willing under that one. I've seen some of them go around another track, you know, and have to talk to them 10 minutes more. But I've seen some of them drop right in the tracks right there and say, well, no, I haven't. And then I said, then doesn't that make you the first and greatest sinner? And then went ahead and dealt with the guy and got him saved. All right. Those different things they say. One of the favorite things they say is, I never kill anybody. It's strange how that thing occurs in their mind just as soon as you talk to them. I never kill anybody. You know why that is? It's because their sin killed Jesus Christ. That's the first thing the guy thinks of. It's Cain and murdered his brother Abel, and wherefore slew he him because his brother's work for righteous and his were evil. So never kill anybody. And another way to handle that thing, say, what makes you think you have to kill somebody to go to hell? Or the guy says, I never kill anybody. You say, Moses did. The guy says, what? You say, Moses did. Moses got to heaven. And start, run the Scriptures. Now, it's almost necessary to get self-righteous people into the Scripture if you're going to get anything done. And one of the best ways, if you're not making headway, like I said before, is take your time and repeat something to them. Have you been born again? A month later. You've been born again yet? 2 months later. I'm praying for you. You've been born again? Put them on them. R.A. Torrey had a fellow come to him one time, and he walked in the door and sat down and said, now, Torrey, that Bible you're reading is no good, and I can show you all kinds of mistakes in it. And Torrey said, well, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And the fellow said, I don't even believe that. You're just quoting Scripture. And Torrey said, I may be quoting Scripture, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he said, well, I just give me 2 minutes. And Torrey said, I haven't got 2 minutes. But I want to tell you one thing. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And about a week later, the guy came back again and said, Torrey, if you give me 5 minutes, I can show you 10 mistakes in that Bible. And Torrey said, I haven't got time to look at them, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. He said, I don't even believe that verse. And Torrey said, you may not believe it, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And after about 5 weeks went by, that guy came back after Sunday morning, sat down and said, now, preacher, I've got to talk to you a minute. And Torrey said, well, I've only got 1 minute. He said, it won't take very long. He said, I've been thinking about what you said. And he said, I've come to the conclusion that if I don't repent, I'm going to perish. Let him to Christ. Now, what he did there was take a verse and just slam it in. I had a friend of mine, and he's dead now, a fellow named Glenn Shaw. I saw him do that one time with a Jew. And we were in downtown Greenville. He walked into this Jewish store and started dealing with this Jew. And the Jew got mad at him and told him to get out. And Glenn started out the door, and as he got about halfway to the door, he turned around and said, well, don't forget, it is appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. About 20 people in the store, and the Jew said, what? He said, I said, it is appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. And he said, go on, get out. And Shunk went out. And about 2 weeks later, he came back in there, and when he walked in there, about 3 counters away, the Jew saw him coming, and he said, well, here comes mystery. It is appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. He'd memorized the verse. And after about 6 weeks, Shunk went back in there praying in the meantime. A Jew came back and said, come here. And he came up to him and took him back in the back room and sat down at his desk. And then before he sat down, he reached up there and got a big old blue ribbon dime store Hurtle Bible off the top of one of those packing cases and laid it down on the desk and sat down behind the desk and said to Shunk, preach to me.
Amen.
And I mean, Shunk opened that thing and just preached his socks off him for about 35 minutes. And when he got through, that Jew was bawling. And when he didn't lead him to Christ, when he got through, that Jew said, you know something? He said, I would give everything I own in this world to believe what you believe. And that's how it ended. Now that Jew undoubtedly got saved later. But he didn't get saved right then. Now that's a case of just putting in a verse and putting in a verse till it bombs them out. I had a meeting one time over in Darlington, South Carolina, big tobacco country over there, and there was a fellow named Roy Stokes in a little old Methodist church, Southern Methodist church, going to run off and leave his wife and kids. He had a wife and three kids, and the youngest kid was about 2 and the oldest about 10. Had a little farm. His wife would have to run it. And he'd been drinking and unsaved, people been praying for him. And the night came for him to leave, and right before you're going to leave that night, run away from home, take the car and everything, I went by and deal with him. Now, I must have talked to him about 30 minutes, got nowhere with him, and finally I said, well, your plans aren't going to work out. And he said, why not? I said, Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And he said, well, I'm going to try. And I said, you may try, but you're not going to make it. He said, well, what do you think I'm not going to make it? I said, Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. I got up and walked out the door, and he said, well, don't look for me at the service tonight, because I'm going to be gone. And I said, you won't get very far. He said, what makes you think that? I said, Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And I left. And you know what happened? That old boy must have been about 9 o'clock at night when that service was almost over, with just about the invitation. He came in the back door with his family and came down the aisle and got saved. And when he got to give his testimony, he said this. He said, after that little preacher left me, he said, I was mad, and I was cussing around the house, and I decided I'd go right then. So he said, I went into the bathroom and shaved, and about that time I looked in the mirror, he said, I heard a voice say, without me, you can do nothing. And he said, I cut myself. And as I cursed, threw down the razor, went in and packed my bag, and they said, I was strapping the thing up, and a voice said, without me, you can do nothing, and I busted the strap of the suitcase and couldn't get it closed. He said, I went out and threw the stuff in the car and backed out of the driveway cussing, and a voice said, without me, you can do nothing. And he said, I had a flat tire at the end of the driveway and didn't have a spare. And he went back in the house and got saved and came on to church, confessed Christ. Now this case is just taking, you just take a little old verse, so you take that thing and just jam it in there. And then after you leave, the Holy Spirit take that verse and keep on jamming it. Now, it doesn't have to be a big thing. You can take a Catholic friend of yours and just say there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then a month later, there's one mediator between men, the man Christ Jesus. And then a month later, well, you know, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then about a year later, well, write a letter and say, don't forget, there's one mediator between God and man, the man. You'll just blow Mary out of her crib, man. I mean, that Catholic get alone at night, the Holy Spirit will come down there and say, there is one mediator between one. That old Catholic start playing Via Dolorosa and tip that toe, 3 in a row, Hail Mary full of grapes and all that stuff. And about that time, the Holy Spirit said, there's one mediator, there's one, there's only one, there's one. You'll mess up the detail, you'll mess it up. Just put in one verse. All right, here's a illustration happened years ago, this over in England. Salvation Army girl stopped the fella and asked if he was saved. And he said, young lady, I am an Episcopal bishop. And she said, that's all right, there's hope for the vilest. Sometimes you can come in like that. I was taught one time an insurance salesman, and he was trying to sell me life insurance, and I was trying to sell him death insurance. We went round and round, got nowhere. And he must have been about 40 years old. He had a face like a hardened criminal, wicked-looking fellow, you know. And he kept telling me what a good fellow he was and all this and that. And after about 30 minutes of that stuff, you know, he said, well, quit picking on me. And I said, I ain't picking on you. Of course, I'd give him the word. I must have given him 100 verses of Scripture. He'd just be bleeding all over the floor, man. And he said, well, quit picking on me. I said, I ain't picking on you. He said, well, I'm all right. I did nothing wrong. He said, I'm a kind of a Sunday school kind of a character anyway, he said. And I pointed at him and laughed. And I said, with a face like you got, ha, 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 don't kid me, man. That shook him bad, you know, shook him bad. He never even thought about that, his face. What do you mean by that, you know? I said, man, I'm an artist. I paint portraits. Don't kid me. I said, man, you got a face like a 30-year Navy man. And we got down to some brass tacks with the scripture. Self-righteous. All right, another bit of material on dealing with backsliders. Backsliders. The question is, what is a backslider? Is he a lost, saved man or a saved, lost man? When the Methodists, the old-time Methodists, talked about backsliding, they meant slide out of salvation, lose your salvation. Now, the first thing you need to know about that thing is the term backslider only occurs in the Old Testament. It's not anywhere in the New Testament. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it's in Proverbs. And in Proverbs, the only time it refers to an individual, where it says the backslider in heart shall be filled with his ways. The other time, it's a reference to the nation of Israel, Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 3. And technically speaking, for a Christian, there's no such thing as backsliding. Technically, the Christian could get in fellowship with God and out of fellowship with God. And the Christian should stay in fellowship with God. But backsliding is a term the old Methodists use for a fellow losing his salvation. And that's how most people understand. People have any theological knowledge at all, use the term backslide for somebody that got it and lost it. One of the funniest things I ever heard in my life, I heard of Bob Jones years ago, when there were two preachers on the platform. One was James McGinley, and one was Bob Schuer. And James McGinley is an Orthodox, independent, premillennial, Bible-believing Baptist. And Bob Schuer was an old-time, old-fashioned Southern Methodist. And he believed like John Wesley did. And they got going up there, back and forth the platform, kidding each other about eternal security, which McGinley believed in, and which Schuer didn't. And that thing went back and forth there for a while and got kidding about it. And McGinley would get up, and when his time come to preach, he'd get up and say, they say some character around here named Schuer has been talking about the Christian backsliding. Schuler? Who's Schuler? I never heard of Schuler, you know, kidding about it. And when Schuler got up, he said this. He said, now I have solved the problem that the greatest theologians in the world have never been able to solve. I can tell you what the answer is to the argument between Arminius and Calvin. I'm out to give you the greatest theological statement that ever came off the platform. He said, I'm going to answer the question about whether or not a Christian can lose his salvation. And he said, I have got it figured out where others fail, and I have the final answer ready for you. The answer is, he shouldn't. That was too far for the Baptist, wasn't far enough for the Methodist, you know, so it just hung up where it was. But in this thing here, when you get dealing with people who believe in that kind of thing, you have to determine, am I dealing with a saved person who thinks they've lost it, or am I dealing with an unsaved person who thought they had it? Yeah. See, that's the problem. And you can make a big mistake. That is, if you assume they really were saved and just got out of fellowship, then they go right into hell after you quit dealing with them. And then again, if you lead them to Christ after they've already been led to Christ, then you get a retread. And then they think that later on they have to receive Christ again. So it's a delicate kind of thing. Now, if you have to choose between the two, don't take chances. You have to choose between the two, get them to receive Christ. But sometimes that gets complicated. There are people that doubt their salvation year in and year out, year in and year out. We've had guys come to this school that were up and down on their salvation for nearly 3 years. And I've had a guy in Panama City phone me up once a month for something like 6 months and make two trips from Panama City to my house just to tell me what he told me over the telephone. Where am I losing? I know a preacher's wife up in Dayton, Ohio, that's been doubting her salvation for 25 years. And the last time I had a meeting up there, she followed me and her husband all the way to the airport in another car, just trembling, worrying about her salvation. That woman is as saved as anybody who ever lived. But she's never going to enjoy it. So make sure what you're dealing with first. Now, there's the touchstone of salvation. We say touchstone, we mean the deciding point, the critical place. The touchstone of salvation is John 1:12. That's the place. And they can get around talking with you about everything except right there. But the thing that decides eventually whether you're lost or saved is John 1:12. Now, a man can be baptized and be lost. like in the case of Simon the Sorcerer, or Pharaoh, or Judas. A man can believe and be lost. You can believe the wrong way, believe in the head, like Simon the Sorcerer, like Judas, something like that. A man can do almost anything in the world the Bible says to do and be lost, except one thing. A man cannot receive Jesus Christ as his Savior and be lost. There's no way he can do it. Now, in receiving Christ, you receive him as your Savior, trusting what he did to save you. And when that happens, you're saved. And, of course, that's the Catholic. That's what makes the Catholic religion so deadly. Because the Catholic religion is the last chance at the last minute to reach in there and make you think that you're receiving Christ in the Mass. So when you ask a Catholic, do you receive Christ? Yes, I receive him every Sunday.